Once again, if you would like the Bible verses that I'm going to be going through today, I've got a piece of paper there in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, feel free to get one of those. All right, so the slogan, Make America Great Again. It's pretty popular right now. Or is it, when was America great again exactly, right? There's kind of a fight going on in our country. There's a lot of different discussions that are happening about what is America really? Who are we? And what makes an American American? Which way are we going to go with this country? Are we going more socialist? Are we going more conservative? Who's really in charge here? And is that okay? Is that not okay? There's a lot of questions that are happening right now with the country. Who are we? Some of that has to do with the demographic shifts. I don't know if you guys know this, but there are some huge demographic shifts that are happening. For instance, there are four states in the union that have more minorities living in them than Caucasian white people. So Texas is one of them, California, Hawaii, and New Mexico. Those are going to become more so in the future as well. And in fact, by 2045, non-Hispanic whites will be less than 50% of the country's population. That's a dramatic shift from what it was before. Some people are horrified by that. I'm not. I think that's a good thing. I think it's moving in a good direction. By 2020, Hispanics are expected to be, there's expected to be more Hispanics than non-Hispanic whites in Texas by 2020. That's the way it's going. Yeah, Grace is happy. Grace is excited about that. So there's a lot of things that are shifting, right? What is America going to be like when Caucasians aren't the majority? What is it going to be like? What's going to happen with all these different developments? It can be tricky trying to figure out what makes an American American. But from the outside, it can also be tricky to figure out what makes a Christian a Christian. There's a lot of people that claim Christianity, right? And so from the outside, there's a lot of variation between different people, and you've been to some churches, and you've seen some people that claim Christianity, but when you look at them, man, they don't look any different. From the outside, it can be difficult. There are certain groups that even claim Christianity, like Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. They would claim they're Christian, but doctrinally, very, very different. Thankfully, the Bible tells us who are the people of God. It lets us know exactly who they are. From the outside, from looking externally, it may be difficult to tell, but from God's perspective, it is completely clear. It's obvious. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows who loves him and who doesn't. He knows whose heart belongs to him and whose heart does not. 1 Samuel 16, verse 17 says, For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In viewing the heart of man, God sees who really loves him and who does not. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 9 says this, For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, which is an incredible promise. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. This here is the key. Those that seek the Lord find him. Those that do not seek him remain lost. This phrase, seek and you will find me, occurs numerous times. It's all over the scriptures because it's central to who the people of God are. They are the enlightened ones that we've been talking about. They are the ones who properly sought God the correct way. This seeking, by the way, is synonymous with other concepts like love and faith. Thus, the identifier of the people of God is, has always been, and will always be faith. Faith identifies us as the people of God. Now, although we all share the same faith, our expression of that faith has looked and felt different in different eras of human history. For instance, we do not follow the Mosaic law. Yesterday we had men's breakfast and we ate a ton of bacon. And that is not allowed in the Mosaic Law. You're not allowed to do that. And boy, did we do it yesterday. It was good. I partook of that, right? So there are different pieces, different expressions of being the people of God. And next week, we're going to discuss, hey, how do we, now that we're in the new covenant, we're in the new covenant age, how do we relate to everything that God said and did in the old covenant? That's the topic for next week. But for now, it is sufficient to note that there are differences. Yet, despite the differences, both covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, achieved the same ends. They were both achieving the same concepts here. Both covenants established for the people of God, number one, their identity. Number two, how to be intimate with God. Number three, how to illumine God's presence and character to the world. So if you're taking notes, those are three big ones. I would write those three down, right? Identity, intimacy, and illumination, those three. Let's take a look at each covenant in turn, starting with the old covenant. And let's look at how they provided these three, identity, intimacy, and illumination. The old covenant set apart Israel as the people of God. God selected Abraham and his descendants to be his people, right? So let's recall the story. Everybody is under curse. Everybody is lost. The entire world is gone. And God says, I want to bless, bring my blessing back. And so I'm going to select Abraham and his people to be my people. They will be set apart. Everyone else is under curse. They're under my blessing and the promise that I have given to them. The great attribute of Abraham, the father, the one that is given the promise, is his faith. That's the great thing that you see about Abraham, is his faith that he has. What was the main identifier of the Israelites then that pointed to their identity? What was it? It was circumcision. So what is it about the connection between Abraham's faith and circumcision? Let's go back to the story, right? Abraham has promised you are going to have a child, even though he's super old and his wife is super old, well past childbearing years, and they haven't had a child yet. But God had promised them, your descendants, whom will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, they're going to be my people. But we don't have a kid. If you don't have a kid, how can you have descendants, right? So they go through this whole process. It's like 24 years after the fact that God gave them the promise. God comes back and says, hey, I'm going to give you a child. But before that, I want you to circumcise yourself and everyone in your household. So without going into too much detail for the kiddos, think about what that means. Within a year, going to have a child. I want you, this is God saying to Abraham, I want you to take a knife to the object through which that child will be produced. And within 3 months, you're going to use that object and your wife is going to get pregnant. And you're going to have a child. That's some dedication, folks. That's some dedication just doing it anyways. But even on top of that, all the process that happens after that, Abraham has a ton of faith that God is going to deliver on the promise. It is that same faith that is identified in the circumcision of the Israelite children, the male children. We are the people of Abraham. We are the people who have faith in God that he will keep his promise. There's another episode where Abraham has a ton of faith, and that's when he is about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and then God stops him. And this isn't the main picture that we get, circumcision is, but it does point to, it precludes, it alludes to what's coming in the future with Christ, which is fantastic. Circumcision identified the Israelites as being God's people, but there was still a need to access that connection built through faith. Recall, right, that we talked about love requires a connection and accessing that connection. Circumcision was the connection, and following the law was accessing that loving relationship with God for the Israelites. So for the Israelites to be intimate with God, they needed to follow the law. God had separated from humanity, right? The sin had separated God from all people. And so if the Israelites were to be intimate with God, then they needed some way to deal with that, which allowed them to be with God. They received this through the sacrificial system. So in the law, God sets up a sacrificial system. When you sin in this way, you go to the tabernacle or the temple and you make this sacrifice for your sins, to atone for your sins. With that, they were allowed to be in God's presence, and God's presence was able to be with them. So for them to be intimate, there needed to be the sacrificial system. God had given them an identity with circumcision. Furthermore, he had provided a means for them to be intimate with him through the law and the sacrifices. And then that intimacy resulted in their obedience to the law, which led to God's glory being displayed to the world. That was the whole point of the law, right? Is when you obey me, you will look like me. You will be like me. You will be my image bearers. And the world will see my glory, my character, who I am. And so God had given them their identity. He had given them their intimacy. And he had allowed them, through being obedient, to illuminate who he was to the world. So that is the old covenant. Unfortunately, we know that instead of them doing well at illuminating God, they didn't do very well, did they? They fell flat on their face, and the world fell into darkness that remained there. But then Christ came and inaugurated the new covenant. Hallelujah. In this covenant, the faithful find their identity in Christ. Their intimacy is through his Spirit, and they illuminate Christ's glory to the world. We have been talking in previous sermons about our identity as Christians. We are adopted into God's family. Our intimacy with God is through the indwelling Spirit of Christ because of his work. And our mission is to be a city on a hill, illuminating who he is to the world. For the remainder of our time, I wanted to focus on three symbols of the identity, intimacy, and illumination in the new covenant. We're going to talk about three things. These aren't the only symbols, but they're the most prominent and they're the most significant in the new covenant. They're going to be essential to our understanding of what are we doing here as a church? Why do we do what we do, and how do we do it, and what's the purpose for why we gather and do the things that we do? These symbols are baptism for identity, communion for intimacy, and the church body assembled for God's illumination. Let me repeat that one more time. Baptism gives us our identity. Communion gives us our intimacy. And the church body assembled, us gathering together, illuminates God to the world. Man, each of these, they deserve their own sermon. I don't have time for that. So we're just going to give a quick description here, and then we're going to focus in on the last one because I have some things that I want to talk about that. All right, so baptism represents our identity. It tells us this is who we are. We were God's enemies, but through the work of Christ, now we are God's ally. Here are some of the symbolism in baptism. We've talked about this before, but let's go over it again. Washing in water, right? Why do we do it in water? Because it has the idea of cleansing. It cleanses us from the sin. What God's salvation does is it cleanses us from sin. Why do we have the person being baptized wear white clothes? Because they are washed and their sins are cleansed and they're no longer sinful, right? Their sins are no longer crimson on them. They've been cleansed clean. Why do we dunk them in the water? Because we're representing drowning, right? You don't just jump into Christianity, by the way, like not thinking about it. We're literally saying you are dying. There is a death that is happening. We are drowning the flesh, right? Your old person, the part of you that is just natural and fleshly and desires sin. We are saying we are drowning that and killing it. That's the imagery. But then we raise you back up, right? You are raised into a new life. We don't just leave you there and we don't just kill you, right? There's a death, but then there's a rising again because now there's a new life through the Spirit. The Spirit has given us new life. And it represents also that Jesus was buried, he died, and then he rose again back to life. And one day we're going to be resurrected as well. And it's public, right? This is a public declaration that we do. We don't go off secretly and get baptized, secret things. No, this is a public declaration. This is our identity. This is who we are. We were sinful. We were the enemy. Now we're the ally. We are killing our flesh, and we're rising again with God's Spirit. Those are some of the ways that baptism declares our identity. As God's children, our identity, he has also called us to be intimate with him. That's who we are. And the greatest symbol, even the greatest action that allows us to be intimate with God is communion. So let's talk about some of the important aspects of communion. First off, it's got a connection to Passover. So in Passover, the Israelites were enslaved by Egyptians, and the last plague was coming, the death of the firstborn. And so God told the Israelites, put blood on your doorposts so that when the angel of death comes, he will pass over you. So through a death, through blood, there is a passing over, a death that does not come to us. That's the first connection. Passover was both a somber time, but also a celebratory time. Why was it somber? Because God's judgment is dangerous. It's terrifying. That's a somber thing. But it didn't come to us. So that's a celebration. And so when we partake of communion, we're remembering what God has done. We're remembering what Christ did on the cross. And it's both somber because he paid the penalty of death and of all of our sins. But it's also a celebration because it didn't come to us. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord for that. It also is something that we do, and it says we look forward to his returning. We look forward to the fact that he's coming back. He didn't just die, folks. He died. He rose again, and he's up in heaven, and he's coming back. So when we partake of communion, we can be intimate with him and remind ourselves and get excited that he's coming back for us. There's another piece to it as well. In the Old Testament, when you made a sacrifice, say you sacrificed a lamb or a cow, part of the way that God helped take care of the priests was that they would take the meat from the offering, and the priests would take of that meat and they would eat of the meat. And part of the symbolism with that was, as the priest is eating of the sacrifice, they, as God's representative, are demonstrating to the person who gave the sacrifice that as God's representative, God has accepted your sacrifice. God has allowed this to atone for your sins. Now, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we're said that we are all the priesthood of believers. Everybody is a priest and priestess. We're all part of the priesthood. And so here's the symbolism then. When we are eating the sacrifice of Christ, his sacrifice for us, when we partake of that as priests, we are also saying to one another, as priests, as God's representative, God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ for you. That's so cool. You get, every time we take communion, I want you to be thinking about that, that everybody else here is a priest and they are demonstrating to you that you are accepted by God, that sacrifice has gone to you, and that you get to do that for other people as well. It's always communal as well. Why? Because where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be. So when we gather together, God is with us. He is spiritually with us, just as if spiritually he's just as present as we are physically present. He's totally here with us. And it also communally, it points to the importance of God's body, Christ's body, the church. the collection of people that make up the church. So as we gather together, we are the body of Christ. We become a vessel for God's use to display his glory to the world. Throughout John's account of Jesus' last night with the disciples, man, he talks about this. Jesus makes it so clear that God is going to show himself to the world through his believers, through to the disciples. Pay attention to these descriptions of Christians and the church that we get in the New Testament. Here's a bunch of scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are a temple of God. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Here it is, that priesthood I was talking about. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, we are the body of Christ. We're a temple of God. What is a temple? That is where the God dwells. What is the body of Christ? That's where the Spirit indwells a person. The Spirit of Christ indwells the church. So the church is the physical manifestation of God in the world. From it, he displays his glory, his love, and his gospel. This is how we illuminate God to the world, is we gather together and we love one another. The enlightened ones make God visible. That's what we do. That's what Trisha was talking about. So, circumcision did, and baptism does, declare the identity of God's people. The sacrificial system did, and communion does, provide intimacy with God. And obedience to the law did, and the church assembled does, illuminate God to the world. Now that we have the general knowledge in place, let's talk a little more practically about baptism, communion, and the church assembled. So both circumcision and baptism declare a new beginning, right? There's a death and now we are alive in baptism. It separates us, which means it makes us holy. We are separate from the rest of humanity. The world is Satan's. We are God's children. This is who we are. When we baptize, we are saying someone was the devil's. We don't mean that metaphorically. We mean that literally. We're not playing a game, right? This should be taken pretty seriously. And it should make us zealous. Like, if we really believe that someone was the devil's and now someone is God's, that's something that should get us a little excited. Therefore, number one, we take the war seriously. Number two, we rejoice when the lost are found. Or like in Reyes' situation, she is coming back and she's rededicating and she's getting a new, fresh experience with the Lord. And number three, we get zealous for the mission. Man, folks, my sins were red as crimson. And God washed them clean as snow. How can we not tell others that their crimson sin can be white as snow? If any of you love God and would like to identify that way and that you haven't been baptized yet and you're interested in learning more about that or you want to get baptized, by the way, come talk to me because we would love to baptize you and have another celebration service. We like those. So please come talk to me afterward. All right, so our identity should then lead us then to intimacy. When we share communion, our Savior resides with us. He is here spiritually. His presence is here. We have the privilege of remembering his sacrifice for us. Where God told Abraham to withdraw his knife, the Father did not spare his son from the cross. What other reaction suffices except humble joy, love, and gratitude? It should also be the case that as we eat and drink the elements of the new covenant that saved us from hell, and as we eat of the sacrifice as priests, declaring that the same sacrifice covers our brothers and sisters, it should be inconceivable that we would mistreat, abuse, hate, neglect, look down on, or judge those participating with us. We ought to, we must love one another. That is a have to. That is the only thing that makes sense. And may this love illuminate God's glory. And that brings us to the church. And I want to hone in here a little bit. So one of my convictions in leading the church is that I believe that the worship service is to be a time where everyone participates, where everyone is participating and impacting the spiritual work that's happening in the service. In my opinion, too often, it is a practice in the North American church that it's basically just the worship team and the pastor doing all the spiritual stuff that's happening in a service. That doesn't mean that if you're singing that you can't participate spiritually. It doesn't mean that as you're listening to a sermon, you're not participating spiritually. But often, Case, what my point is that oftentimes the structure that we put on it lends to people in the pews not really participating spiritually. And I think that's unfortunate. So one of the hopes that I have is that our services would include more and more interaction, more and more participation from the congregants, that we would have more people using their spiritual gifts during the service. Now, I've received several, these are very, very fair and appropriate questions about, hey, is this the right thing to do? And why would we want to do this? This seems a little different. Totally understand that. Very, very appropriate questions that are coming from genuine love and care for me and genuine love and care for you in the church. Given the topic that we're talking about, I thought this was a good time for me to kind of explain myself a little bit more and give a little bit of an insider's perspective of why I think that's so important and why I think, man, it'd be great to have the service be centered around everybody using their spiritual gifts, not just a few people. The essential reason why I want to have more participation in our services is because I want to see God. And I want you to see him as well. And furthermore, I want the world to see God. That's where it's coming from. Now let me back that up. The church is the body of Christ, right? As Christ's life made manifest the Father, so too the church, when it is obedient to Christ, makes God manifest. We make Christ manifest when we're being obedient and being Christ's body. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, the one that he prays the night that he's about to be betrayed, he prayed this, John chapter 17, verses 12, 22 through 23. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Christ has made us united with the triune God and with each other. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me, this is moving on in the passage, and love them even as you loved me. So that the world may know what? That God sent Jesus. He is the way. That God loves the church, and if you join, you will enter that love. And also, there's something in the first part of the passage, that the world may know the glory of God. Let me reread. The glory which you have given me, the glory that performed all the miracles and all the teachings and all that there that was there in Jesus' life, I have given to them. Jesus has given us that same glory. Why? So that we can show the world. That's our job. That's what we are as a church, to illuminate God's glory to the world. So here's point number one. The church has been given the glory of God to illumine his presence with us through the gospel. The world gets to see the illumination of God through the church. Point number two, the Holy Spirit is manifested when we utilize our spiritual gifts. So when does that happen? When do we get to see God manifest? When we use the spiritual gifts? Let me prove that. We're going to camp out in 1 Corinthians for a little bit. So chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. He's starting this conversation. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 and 14, and right in the middle, he's going to say that we need to have love in the middle of that. But let's start in verse 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. There are gifts like healing and prophecy. There are ministries like pastors and evangelists. And there are effects that come out of that. The same Spirit who is Lord and, quote, the same God who works all things in all persons. Notice again, it is God that is doing the work. He is the source, not us. One more time, I'm going to read it again. But the same God who works all things in all persons. As we're talking about spiritual gifts, that's what it's talking about, God working. Paul will go on to say that the body of Christ, the church, is one united body with many members, figuratively like hands and feet and different parts of the body, right? Each of us in our spiritual gifting is like a different part of the body. We are all united, yet with different functions accomplishing God's will as his Spirit gives us his power. But before explaining that, let's return to verse 7 because this is so important. So huge. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The spiritual gifts are the manifestation of the Spirit. God is manifested through the spiritual gifts. Okay, this word manifest here is more than merely an image or a depiction of the real thing. It is the real thing. It means to cause to become visible, reveal, expose publicly, disclose, show, make known. How serious is this disclosure that happens? How significant is this exposure? Well, Paul, in the same book, uses the same word to talk about the hidden motives of people's hearts being exposed in the last judgment. Here it is, chapter 4, verse 5. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose, there it is, make manifest, the motives of men's hearts. Oh my goodness. Is there a bigger disclosure than that? Like, that is the disclosure. That is the thing. I am disclosing the hearts of men at the judgment. He's using the same word then to say that the Spirit is disclosed, is made, is revealed, is made visible through the spiritual gifts of the church. That's awesome. Using our spiritual gifts makes the Spirit manifest. This is so much so that in chapter 14, still talking about spiritual gifts, Paul is arguing why an interpreter is needed when you're speaking in tongues. And then he writes this about what occurs in a congregation when someone prophesies and there's an unbeliever present who hears the prophecy. So we've got an unbeliever there in the church meeting and they hear a prophecy that comes. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 through 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Because of the Spirit's manifestation through the prophecy, the unbeliever will be convicted, called to account, his secrets of his heart disclosed, made visible, there it is again, and he will fall on his face and worship God. First off, may we all be falling on our face and worshiping God that way, right? Why would an unbeliever come into this place and fall on their face and worship God if we're not doing that ourselves? So it needs to start with us. But he will fall on his face and worship God, and then it says, quote, declaring that God is certainly among you. The manifestation of the Spirit through the church's use of spiritual gifts brings certainty. Certainly, God is among you. This isn't just like a little belief. This is certainty. Why would he be so certain? Because only God can disclose the secrets of your heart. Only he can convict. And if that has happened to you, certainly God is present. He's the one that did it. That's the point of the spiritual gifts. Is they do things that are spiritual, that are supernatural. So when the church body does supernatural things because the Spirit is using the spiritual gifts, he is made manifest and the world sees it. Paul goes on in the next verse. This is so awesome. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And the implication here is everybody has a gift. Everybody has something to contribute. Let all things done be for edification. So why do I want more people using their spiritual gifts in the service? Because I want God to manifest here. I want him to be disclosed here. If my gift of preaching is the mouth and the band's gift is, say, the heart, then if that's all that we're presenting in the service, we're just presenting the body of Christ with just the mouth and just the floating heart around. And I'm sorry, but that's not as appealing as the full body, right? I want to see the full body of Christ displayed. I want to see all of it manifested, which means everybody has a spiritual gift, and they're using that spiritual gift for the edification of the church. I believe all of Christ, the entire body, ought to be displayed, as it says, quote, when you assemble. So that's where I'm coming from. My prayer for us is that when we meet, we would see and sense God, and that through our worship of him, the lost in our community and those reached by our partners in ministry across the world would come to see God, fall on their face, worship him, and declare that he is certainly among us. God gave Israel their identity, connecting them to Abraham's faith through circumcision. He allowed them to be intimate with him by providing them with the sacrificial system. And he displayed himself through Israel when they obeyed the law. Now, with the new covenant, we get to announce our new identity through baptism. We commune and be intimate with him through communion. And we display God's glory when we assemble and when God uses his Spirit to give us spiritual gifts. May we rejoice in our identity, love and connect with our Savior, and display his gospel to the world. Let me pray. Gracious Father, you have given us so much, and we are eternally grateful for what you've given us. God, thank you that we have a brand new identity as your children, Lord, that you pay the price to get us in, that we can be buried, that the old self can be buried, and we can be raised new, and we look forward to the day when you return and make all things right and raise us from the dead. Lord, we thank you that we can be intimate with you. We can be intimate with each other. We can come and we can partake of communion and have your presence be with us. And we thank you, God, that when we allow your Spirit to work in our lives and we submit ourselves to you, that your Spirit comes and uses our spiritual gifts to make yourself manifest. And God, as we gather and as we meet week after week, time after time, God, I pray that we would see your entire body working and operating so that you would become manifest the way you were manifested through Christ in his life. May that happen through Christ's body here and in other churches around town and in other churches around the state and around the world. We pray that your glory would go out, your gospel would reach people, and that you would find the lost. And one day we will return to you, Lord. And for that we are thankful. Amen.
What that we are